difficult times. Church is being tested. What will the church do? We're going to simply trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23. We're back in Genesis today. Next week, if my calculations in my head are correct, which is suspect, Advent will be starting in a couple weeks. I believe that'll be on the 28th. And we're here, Advent season. So we'll have our Advent candles out and everything, getting geared up for that. But for now, we're in Genesis for a few more weeks. The progressive fulfillment of God's promises. The progressive fulfillment of God's promises. Genesis 23, verses 1 through 20. This is God's word. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb and to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat me for Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, and all who went in at the city, the gate of his city. Verse 11. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron, in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. This ends our reading of God's holy word. May we go to him in prayer now and ask for his blessings on what we've heard, okay? And get understanding. Lord God, it would be very easy to read past this story and miss the significance of what's happening. Father, you were repetitive. The Holy Spirit was repetitive and led Moses to write repetitively about things that on the surface may seem unimportant to us in the craziness of our current lives, of all that's going on in the world. What does this have to say to us? Holy Spirit, would you magnify and identify what the lesson is for us today, what the lesson was for Abraham and his family and his descendants, and what that lesson is indeed for us today as well. Help us to see, as our title this morning suggests, Lord, that your promises are inevitable, they're coming, but they're more slow and progressive than we might sometimes recognize or want to admit. So, Lord, I pray you will grant us patience as we wait on you to fulfill all that you've promised for your people. Thank you how you've already fulfilled so much, so many of your promises. We rest there and we look with hope to the future. So Lord, grant us this faith in your word that we desperately need at all times and in the times that we live. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we know that we're nearing the end of Abraham's life. And the way that you know that, of course, you have to keep reading a little bit, but we know we're getting near the end of his life because of the transition from Abraham to Isaac. And that's what we're going to be seeing. It's going to get cut short by Advent and probably a sermon series the first of the year. Matt and I are going to talk about that today, what we're going to do the first of the year just for a few weeks. But nonetheless, you're going to see very quickly that the transition is happening between Abraham to Isaac. Abraham, Isaac, who's next? Jacob, remember? Okay? And so there's the link. The link between within this transition is the death of Sarah, Abraham's wife. We see there in verse 1, the Bible says Sarah lived 127 years and she died, verse 2, and she died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Now, not a lot of fanfare about the death itself. And we'll say more about this in a minute. The fanfare is going to be about the burial place, right? It's very simply put, she dies. She dies. Kiriath Arba is the ancient name, and the Bible indicates here that it's also known as Hebron. It's the more ancient name for Hebron. And Hebron is halfway between Beersheba and Jerusalem, both very important cities, both then and today. And so Hebron is approximately 20 miles from each of these cities. So it's about 20 miles from Jerusalem, if that helps you kind of get an idea of what part of the world we're talking about. Hebron is a city that's still there today. You can actually go and visit this city. It's more of a modern city, but yet it's still got that, as most cities in the Middle East have, they still have that ancient feel to them as well. Abraham's grief is evident. Verse 2, we see how he is grieving for his wife. We read, it says, he went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Grown men do cry, gentlemen. They do. There's a time to cry. And there's a time not to cry, men, right? Sometimes I think in our culture, men are encouraged to be a little more sissified than they ought to be. But nonetheless, there is a time to be sensitive and mourn. There's a time for that. Kind of like Jesus, right? You think about that? This mourning probably only lasted a few days. Most parts of the ancient world, outside of maybe Egypt and places like that, there weren't great ways to preserve a deceased person, a body. And so this mourning couldn't have lasted more than a few days in most cases. But his mourning is not just, he's not just going through the motions. Have you ever felt like that yourself sometimes? Maybe it's more a distant friend or relative, and you just kind of go through the motions of mourning. You can play this wrong both ways. You can go over the top and be emotional and it not be real, but you can also kind of play it off, like, whatever, you know. You just go through the ceremony. But Abraham is not just going through the ceremony of mourning over a loved one. This is heartfelt. He's going to see the corpse of his deceased wife, because it's a part of his mourning process. It's a part of the mourning process. In doing so, it gives him the opportunity to come face to face with the reality of what has happened. This is why families that lose a loved one in a tragic accident or kidnapping or murder and things like that, they just have this, there's a void, there's a hole in their heart because they never got to finalize what has happened, right? And so that's an extreme version of what we all experience. We need this. And we think, well, we don't need it. It's just a ceremony. It's just going through the traditions. No, we need something like this. It gives us an opportunity to be face to face with the reality of the loss. But just as importantly, it's an opportunity to honor the person. Reality of what's happened and an opportunity to honor this person who has been deceased. So the church is a reminder to us. Just as more of a side main point. It's not really a main point. There's no place for cold-heartedness when it comes to death. Death comes, and we are to be sensitive and not become like the culture so much oftentimes. I've heard people make light of loss of life and great tragedies. I remember sitting in I think it was a freshman math class at MTSU, and the Titanic movie was real popular at that time, and a young man in the class was just sort of making fun almost of how a person died in the movie, and just laughed, thought that was humorous, and something struck me really wrong about that. And these are real people in real life. For the time, this really happened. I've heard people and I've read about people who make light of the Holocaust and the tragedies that happened there. Treat it lightly. Church, death is nothing to be denigrated. It's nothing to be entertained by. I've heard people, you know, laugh, go, "Oh man, did you see how that guy was slaughtered in that despicable horror movie?" It's funny. It's entertaining. This the denigration of death, of life rather, entertainment by death. These are not the Christian virtues. The Christian is marked by an attitude of mercy, respect when it comes to the dying and the dead. Okay? And so we see that in Abraham. But just as important as the way that we mourn is the way that we move on from mourning. We get this wrong too sometimes, don't we? We just struggle to move on when we lose our loved ones. Verse 3, Abraham rose up from before his dead. There's a lot being said in that one little sentence. You say, "What are you reading in?" I don't think I'm reading into this at all. There's power. He's moving on. He realizes that his wife is gone. He cannot bring her back. Moving on after the loss of a loved one is vital to your, listen to me, sanctification. Your walk with God. It is vital to your sanctification, your growth in holiness. You can be stunted in your walk with God if you cannot find a way in God's grace to move forward and live life. Abraham mourned truly and deeply for his wife, yet he moves on because he knows God has remaining years for him to live in his sight and to be faithful. His job's not done on earth. In no way could Abraham completely forget the pain of separation any more than you and I can when we lose someone we love. But he knew he couldn't bring her back. Rather, we know that to some degree or another, Abraham believes in what? The resurrection. Remember, the New Testament tells us in Hebrews 11 that he believed that God was able to raise his son Isaac from the dead even. So he believes in the mighty resurrection of God. At some level, he knows this. But as important as the death of Sarah is in this story, it's not the main topic of the chapter of all that we just read. The main subject is Abraham's acquisition of a place to bury her, a burial plot, a burial place. Abraham, verse 4, says he goes to the Hittites. He says, "I am a sojourner." He says, I'm an alien. It wasn't an illegal alien. They allowed him to be there, you know. But I'm a sojourner. I'm a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. This is the life story of Abraham. Similar to Jesus, not quite as extreme. You know, Jesus says, "Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head." You know, foxes have holes, you know. But Abraham was similar to that in the sense that he never really had roots in this earth. A permanent place to live. Since he leaves his hometown of Ur of the Chaldees, he's just been a vagabond, a sojourner in this life. He never really had roots planted. And this was the life story of all the faithful people of God in the Old Testament, ultimately. Some more settled than others. But if you think about it, all followers of God in the Old Testament had this sort of sojourning aspect. Think about David even. Much of David's life was a sojourning in the caves, hiding from Saul and all that mess. Look at Hebrews 11, 13 through 16 with me. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. And hear the description of the lifestyle of most or many of the Old Testament saints. He's got through listing this hall of faith, this hall of well-known people that we know about in the Old Testament. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." And you say, "Well, hey, we're in the New Testament now. We've received the gospel of Jesus Christ, the promises of God. We're in the new covenant. We're no longer sojourners and exiles." Well, that's true, but yet it's not true, right? Because we're, in a sense, we're not there yet, right? Peter picks up on this very thing. 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12. So before you get too carried away with a prosperity gospel that says name it and claim it all here and now, God's got everything, kingdom on earth almost like, woe to the horses. 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12. Beloved, I urge you as what? Sojourners and exiles, Christians, church, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So yet we're sojourners and exiles in this world. So as a stranger in Hebron, Abraham legally owned how much land? Zero. Not an acre. Not even one of these little micro acres that people live in. Some of y'all even live on and you get tight. You know, it's like, oh, I'm touching my neighbor's house over here. You know, you feel like that, right? He didn't even own that much. Nothing. So what's he asking for? He's asking for a place to bury his dead, his wife, and presumably like a family cemetery for the future, right? Is he asking for much? No. And he's not asking to be given it. He's asking to pay for it. He legally owns nothing. So he makes this request. Verse 5, how do they respond? How do the Hittites respond? They respond with both respect and honor for Abraham, for Sarah, and did you notice? Also for Abraham's God. We know the greatness of your God. We know that he's worthy of honor. We understand what's going on here. They answer in verse 6, hear us, my Lord, you are a prince of God among us. These are not believers, but they're acknowledging the goodness of Abraham's God nonetheless. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. They're willing to give up their own tombs if they've already been dug or made so that he can bury his dead. They offer him a burial plot for free. Abraham shows them great honor in reply. He shows them honor. He shows them respect. Verse 7, how by rising up in their presence, and then bowing down before them. This is a cultural thing. We have cultural versions in our own land. Christian, take note of what our cultural ways of showing respect and honor are, even to the unbelievers. It's important, all right? So he rises before them. He then bows down before them. And then he says, verse 8 and 9, I would like to request the cave of Machpelah, owned by Ephron. He says, but I will not be given it. I want to pay for it. So did you notice throughout this story, and we may say more about this as we go, but it's very repetitive, isn't it? It's the Bible is making sure that we know that a legal transaction is taking place. Abraham's getting nothing for free. It goes over the top to emphasize this, to the point that when I read it out loud, you probably could hear the repetitiveness of it. Over and over and over and over again. And when the Bible does that, it's signaling to you, this is important. This is really, really important. Okay? Verse 10, in the hearing of all the people, Ephron responds. He himself responds. Verse 11, no, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that's in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Now, this is a genuine and generous offer. Ephron is not yanking his chain. He's genuine, he's generous, for sure. But Abraham wants there to be no mistake about what happens on this day. No mistake at all. He wants to make sure everybody knows that the land he receives on this day is legally his, full to the fullest, through and through. That's what I'm trying to say. Again, verse 12, he bows down again before the Hittites in the presence of Ephron. He speaks to him, verse 13, but if you will hear me. See, the idea here is I don't want to offend you. It's very offensive sometimes to say no to a free gift, right? You don't want to offend. I don't want to offend you, but if you will hear me, please, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. So why does he insist on paying for it? I've already shared a little bit of that, I think. But one, it ensures the legal rights to this land, not just for Abraham, not just for Isaac, but for Jacob and for all of Israel that to come, all the people of God, for future generations, long time. Two, it makes the burial place more significant, more meaningful. Have you ever noticed that we tend to take ownership for things that we've actually invested in? Time, money, energy. The free ride stuff in life, we tend not to take ownership of these things. And this is why a society built on everything's free is dangerous, very dangerous. Rather, God has called us to take ownership of things, to work for, to pay for, to spend time on, right? If we're able to by His grace. Now, so Abraham insists on it because it's more meaningful. He knows that it cost him something to possess this. It's meaningful in the sense that his wife and future family potentially will be buried there, obviously. But there's something more special to know that you've invested. It's a way of honoring the people that would be buried there. This is the same kind of reasoning that David, King David, would use one day in the future when it came to purchasing the threshing floor that would one day become the site of what? You remember? The temple of God. The old threshing floor, not much to look at. The guy says, oh, I'll give it to you, David, so you can make sacrifices. I want you to have it. I'll give it to you. And David says, no. Here's the text. 2 Samuel 24, 24. I'll read it because it's the word of God sounds so much better than me. But the king said to Arunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God. They cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. This is the attitude of the believer. We know we're saved by grace. We know we can't pay back God. We're not trying to earn anything. But we also have this character, this at-heart attitude that when it comes to serving the Lord and walking with the Lord, the sacrifice is involved. It took some sacrifice for you guys to get up, to come here this morning. Because you could have hit the snooze alarm and just sleep in a little longer. I get it. That's the easy thing. In the world full of all kinds of diseases and things, there's a risk of getting out, but there's a risk going to work. There's a risk going to the grocery store. Every time you go buy your food and go earn money at your job, you're risking things on the crazy roads that we have out here. The crazy people, and I'm one of them half the time. Life is full of risk. Life is full of sacrifices that must be made. Ephron replies, verse 14, my Lord, listen to me, a piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What's that between you and me? Bury your dead. In other words, he's saying, I'm not worried about the money, Abraham. I'm not concerned about the money. What's 400 shekels between you and me? But I don't want there to be a problem. I don't want there to be an issue. I want there to be peace. So what's 400 shekels? Bury your dead. In other words, go ahead and pay the money. Let's make it official, right? That's kind of the idea of what's going on. This is the full price of the field. No discount. There's no haggling going, hey, why don't you come down to 300, you know? No. Full price of the field. Market value, at least, if not maybe jacked up a bit. We don't know. I mean, it seems like a fair price, I would say. It's no indicator otherwise. Here's what's amazing about this. The price of this field, and it's not a lot of property. Must have been Wilson County or something. I don't know. It's not a lot of property for a lot of money because the average person, this is well beyond the means of most people in that day. Most people in that day would barely earn 10 shekels a year. Okay? So think about just how exorbitant of a price this is to the average Joe. Abraham's not an average Joe, though. God has blessed him. I would argue, perhaps for this, in part, for this very day, at least. In part. Chapter 14, going back several chapters, several decades, Abraham refused to gain the promised land, the promises of God, the promised land, how? By conquest. You remember that? He defeated the kings. He had a right to the land. He could have taken ownership because he won the battle. He refused it. Chapter 21, Abraham gained water rights to a well. You remember that? But without actually possessing the land. He could have said, hey, listen, I dug this well. I might as well gave you money for this land. This is my land, right? He didn't do that. He said, I just want some water. I'm just asking for water. He didn't own the land. Now he's purchasing land. He's not saying, yeah, I'll take it free. He's purchasing with his own money land, but it's just a small parcel. cave for burial. It's got some trees in it. Maybe it's a couple acres. We're not really sure. He's just purchasing enough to bury his dead. The well, the burial site are small down payments of what? God's promises. God says, all this land is yours. In fact, he already owns the land. Abraham owns the land because God said it's yours. He just doesn't own it legally yet, right? In time and space in that sense. But it's his. But God is faithful. Because he dealt with Ephron in this way, Abraham's character shines brightly through. There's no way in future generations anyone can legitimately at least say, Abraham came in here and took our land. That sojourner, that alien, look what he's done. No, they can't do that because of the character of Abraham. Abraham was a rich man. There's no reason why he can't be generous and buy this land. Abraham is a wise man. There's no reason for him to be unwise and risk the promises of God being denigrated and loss of credibility by agreeing to free land. He's got the money. He's got the wisdom. He's got the promise of God. So why take advantage of your neighbor? There's no reason to at all. So the remainder of the story, verses 16 through 20, basically is a recounting, a repetition of all that we've just heard. Abraham paid, verse 16, paid the full price to Ephron, not later on, right then, in front of everybody. This was the court system. This, you know, we go down to the court, and we'll maybe go to the lawyer first, sign some papers, and that gets carried over to the courthouse, and they do some stuff, you know, whatever. That's our publicity, and then you read about it in the paper or something like that, right? Or you can go down to the courthouse and look up the records. This was their court system. This was public knowledge to everyone. And so, at that moment when the money is given, the property is deeded over to him in the presence of everyone in the city that was present that day. So what's the overall point here? The overall point of this text is simple yet important. It's a little lengthy, but there's only one, so you're welcome for that at least. The main point, trusting God's progressive plans because they inevitably lead to the fulfillment of his promises. Trust in the Lord. That's the simple version. Trust in the Lord's word to you, what he has said. Abraham was presented. We've seen this a time and again. And here again, we see another one. He is presented with an opportunity to shortcut God's promises, the temptation, a temptation to advance God's plan according to his own will instead of God's will. In some of those temptations that we've seen with Abraham, he failed miserably, didn't he? Many of those times he failed. He took the bait of temptation. He swallowed it down. He experienced not joy, but the disciplinary consequences from the Lord. Because when we shortcut God's promises by taking the baits of temptations to do so, God will discipline us. He's a good father. He's a good father, and he will discipline us. He will correct us. But at other times, Abraham did well, didn't he? I think about him marching up that mountain, Mount Moriah, to sacrifice his son Isaac in obedience to God's word. He could have very easily taken some type of a shortcut to that command of God, but he knew that that's what God had said. He knew that God's promises would be fulfilled in some way. He was obedient and he did it. He simply trusted God. There are many ways that we too can be, have been, are being tempted to take spiritual shortcuts to God's blessings. Number one, I got two of these. They're pretty generic to help cover a lot of bases. May the Lord use them to apply to your specific situations. Number one, a shortcut to God's blessings. Temptations to make a great name for ourselves. I mean, this is the nature of sin, if you think about it, in a lot of ways. We just want to make ourselves a name for ourselves. We're right, you're wrong. I'm great, you're not. I'm smart, you're stupid, all that kind of stuff, you know. We see an example of wanting to make a great name for ourselves in the Tower of Babel episode that we've already studied together. Let's just review it briefly. Genesis 11:4. And hear how they want to magnify themselves. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Literally, they're saying that. Make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. We must guard against this, church. We must guard against this as a church family, as an individual Christian. We must remember that to God's name alone be the glory. there is a way to give credit to God while really turning the mirror around and making it all about us. And it's a subtle shift, and we're very good at doing it. Churches do it all the time. We talked about this at our life group last night a little bit, I believe. Just how you can talk about the events of the church, the programs of the church, the results of a church, the numbers of a church, right? And you can it's in God's name, in Jesus' name, but yet it's obvious it's not really about God or Jesus or about the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, about anything, but really the church itself and the people making much of themselves. There's only one name worthy of magnification, and that's Christ. Isaiah 42:8 says it this way: I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God's a selfish God when it comes to his glory. So that's sin. No, it's not. He's God. The Bible's terminology is jealousy. God is jealous for his glory. He's jealous for his name. Rightfully so. He's the only perfect one. He's the only one worthy of worship and praise. The only one. Therefore, his jealousy is holy. Did you know that? He has a holy jealousy. As sinners, we have difficulty understanding jealousy in any other way but sinful. Same thing with hatred. God's hatred is holy. So, well, that's impossible. No, he's God. He has a holy hatred. Holy jealousy. He's worthy. Making a great name can come in many forms. That's why I'm letting the Holy Spirit apply it to you, right? But it can especially come to us as Americans in particular through acquisition of possessions, earthly possessions. Because this fits the storyline here in with Abraham, doesn't it? Here's this land. He had an opportunity. He could have it for free. He could make a great name. He's had opportunities in the past to get the great land and make the great name for himself. Jesus warns about, this is a powerful, powerful parable on the danger of pursuing earthly riches over against treasuring God in the parable of the rich fool. So I'm going to read the whole thing. Luke 12:13-21. I think it's that important. Luke 12:13-21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods." Man, that sounds like Americans, doesn't it? That's just, I'll just tear all this out and I'll redo all that. You know, we do that all the time. "And I will say to my soul," verse 19, "I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." That's the key phrase, right? The problem this man had was not the riches themselves, because we know better than that. I mean, the Bible teaches us, Abraham is an extremely wealthy man, okay? That's not the problem. The problem is the heart. The problem is the failure to treasure God, to treasure the treasures in place of God, the greatest treasure, right? That's the problem. Do you see why that people like me and Pastor Matt have a big problem with what's called prosperity preachers now? Because prosperity preachers encourage people to lust after things of the world in opposition to what Jesus teaches in this parable. And that's heresy. It's heresy. They are heretics. They may not know they are, but they have a heretical teaching when they teach that. Beware of the temptations to magnify, make a great name for yourself. Number two, last thing. Temptations to adulterate God's word. And to make a great name for yourself and to make great riches and to preach a prosperity gospel and to believe a prosperity gospel, you have to have already adulterated God's word. There's no other way, there's no two ways about it. You have sullied the word of God in order to come out with that garbage. Because the Bible's not full of garbage like that. Temptations to adulterate God's word. This happens when a person fails to see the importance of the narrow path of righteousness that God has called us to, has laid out for us. Jesus teaches it, Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. God's progressive fulfillment of his promises is the narrow path. It's the hard path. It's the patient path. It's the waiting. It's like, how long, O Lord? How much longer, Lord, right? Adulterating God's word can also happen when a person seeks to water down the word itself, to make it more palatable for themselves and for others. And I really believe this. The heart of the person, so we gotta make the word of God and church life more palatable to the unbelievers in the unbelieving world. Really, at the heart, who they want to make it more palatable for is who? Themselves. It makes themselves feel better. And so then they feel more comfortable about talking to other people about it or inviting them to that because they, hey, I feel okay about this now. I don't feel so harsh, you know. I don't have to tell them they're going to go to hell if they reject Christ now because we watered that down, so I feel better about it. And at the end of the day, some of them, many of them, they're scared of hell too, so if they can water it down, they feel better. They feel better. Adulterating God's word to making it more palatable is something we got to really watch out for. Paul warns about it, 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4. For the time is coming. You say, when's that going to happen, Jeremy? We're here. We've been here for a long time. Jesus says, Paul says, it will just get worse and worse as we see the time of Christ coming back. It's just part of the birth pains of the coming of Christ, okay, the second coming. 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4 again. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. They will accumulate teachers that are just like them. And some of the ways are not necessarily their own passions. It may not be sinful things per se. I mean, you got cowboy churches and biker churches. It's not a sin to enjoy riding a motorcycle and being a part of a group and doing that thing. It's a passion. Amen. I heard a couple of amens. All right. That's a passion. That's a joy. But if you make that passion what is to unify you, to bring you to Christ, you've supplanted Christ, man. You supplanted Christ. They will accumulate for themselves those who tickle their ears and tickle their fancies and make them, hey, this is my kind of people right here. And they fail to realize that every person in this room is your kind of people. People made in the image of God, falling short of His glory, so well, they haven't sinned like I have. Yeah, they have. Because the root of all sin is the same. And I need your particular type of sinning that expressed the root of all sin to help me, and you need the same for me. We don't need this stream like, well, we are each other's kind of people. We're the church. We're the church. There's one people of God, church. And you're it. Don't be disappointed. I know, look around. Just, wow. That's why we got to look to Christ, the author and the perfecter of this faith. Each of us is at various stages of this walk with Jesus Christ. Some of us are much newer to it than others. And before you think that makes you lesser of a Christian, if you hadn't been one very long, I say, baloney on that. Some of the things, I've learned great things from fresh believers, right? And I've learned great things from people who have been Christians a long time. It's not either or, it's both and. Again, we're back to we are the kind of people that we need to be around. Where one of us may be more advanced in an area of sanctification, another is going to be more advanced than we are. This is key to understanding what sanctification is. We tend to think, well, I'm further along in sanctification than they are, therefore I'm more sanctified in all areas. And that's just not the case. God has designed sanctification as such that we are interdependent. We need each other. You cannot get what you're getting right here watching at home from television. I'm sorry, you just can't. You just can't. You can't. There is something divinely ordained and special about what we're doing in this place and thousands, millions of other Christians are doing this morning. One of those is the Lord's Supper. So why can I take that at home? No, you can't. You can't. You don't have that authority. There's special circumstances. Okay. But there's special circumstances over here. Well, okay, they're over there. That's not the norm of life. That's not the normal life. We're not going to go there unless we have to. We want to be over here. Therefore, we need each other. That's what I'm saying. Within the local church. Why? To exhort each other. To exhort one another. And there's no one going to be sitting at home. Maybe someone through a screen, they might exhort you a little bit. When you got a flesh and blood person, you got somebody. I'm standing right here in front of you right now. And you may try to fool me, and I may try to fool you. All we want to try to. But at the end of the day, we're not fooling anybody. You're not such a big fool, and I'm not such a big fool that we can fool each other that much. And we certainly can't fool God. And we need this. We need that exhortation time. We need to learn from each other. Because otherwise, on our own, what we'll do is we'll shortcut God's promises and His blessings. We'll shortcut Him every time. Not every time. We'll shortcut Him a lot. Without each other, we say, whoa, 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 whoa. Whoa, put the brakes on, brother, sister. This is the importance of the progressive understanding of God's promises and the fulfillment of them. So let's pray together. Let's ask God to continue to. He's blessed us with the unity. The church has changed a lot in my time, even being here 10 years. So let's pray that God would maintain a unity, strengthen a unity as we seek Him together. Lord, thank You. Thank You for bringing together this church family that goes by the name of Grace Life Baptist Church. Thank You for the individual members and families that make it up. We pray You would forgive us for the many ways that we have shortcutted, fallen into the temptations to shortcut Your promises, Your word to us, how we are prone to want to make a name for ourselves. We are prone to adulterate Your word. We're prone to explain Your word away as if it doesn't apply to us in certain circumstances. But I pray that this message today would be a part of challenging our thinking. Not if, but where we have gone astray. Because we know we go astray. We know it, Lord. We confess it now. Will You build into this body at Grace Life? Build upon, I would rather, Lord, what You've already begun to build in us. We have grown in so many ways in the past years together. With that growth has come so many new people. Then in some ways we have to re-examine what we've built and keep building together again. Thank You that the work's never done, because we'd sit back in our lazy boys and put our feet up and go, it's done. But that's not the case, Lord. We're still working in the fields. So I pray for wisdom for us. I pray for conviction, passion, patience, Lord. May we be patient in this work, patient with each other. I pray for the wandering soul hearing this message today that is unsure of their eternal destination, that they would turn right now to You by faith, and they would trust Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. They would join us or some other local biblical church to pursue Christ every day until You return or we go to see You. We ask You to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper in Jesus' name.